Well, I am so glad to be with you today, and I do serve as the Executive Director for the Baptist Convention of New England, which your church is a part of. Let me give you a short report on the Baptist Convention of New England. We're a family of 370 churches spread across all six New England states. We worship every weekend in 19 different languages. We're in the process of planting 74 new congregations, and we also are on 30 college campuses. So we have a lot going on, and your church is a part of all of that through your praying, through your giving. You're actually in the top 10% of our contributors to our organization, so thank you for that. Give yourselves a hand. You also have a number of people, for instance, that are involved in our ministry. For instance, your pastor is the vice chairman of our board of directors, so thanks for letting him spend some time doing that. And, of course, you guys know that Lori is obviously the Hearts and Harmony person who runs that conference for us every year, and a lot of other people from this church are involved in that as well. So thank you so much for your praying, for your giving, and for your volunteering. It's helping all of what God is doing across New England, making it possible. Well, enough for the commercial. You're done with the commercial, right? We came today to hear the word of the Lord, and let me begin with a story. So I have three kids. All of them are grown. My baby just got married. And you're supposed to say, you look too young to have a married kid, right? There you go. All right, you guys will get the cues here in a moment, okay? I have signs I'll hold up, all right? Yeah. So I have three kids, and two of them were the perfect children. Like, they never got in trouble. They always did good in school and all of that. Anyone here the perfect kid? Anyone here? Like, you were your parents' perfect kid? Oh, yeah, yeah. And then there was the other one. He was also a good kid, but, yeah, he had a little bit of a rebellion streak. Now, we won't ask for a show of hands of who might that be, but I bet there's a few of us in the room that fit that bill as well. So my son, Taylor, he had this little bit of a rebellion streak in him, and so probably of all three of my kids, he and I were the ones that sort of were at odds the most when he was growing up. But when he turned 18, he said, "Hey, Dad," he said, "let's go climb a mountain together." And I was like, climb a mountain? How about we walk around the park or something, you know, like I'm like a fat, overweight dude. I don't want to climb a mountain. He said, "No, we should do it. We should climb the highest mountain in Vermont." We were living in Vermont at the time. He said, "Let's climb Mount Mansfield and let's camp overnight at this cabin that's at the top of the mountain." Yeah. He said, "It'll do great for our relationship." Well, then he had me hooked, of course. Obviously, I wanted to have a good relationship with my son, so we go up this mountain. Now, there are two ways to get to the top of Mount Mansfield. One is a nice, wide, wonderful trail that's maintained by the Green Mountain Club. That's the way you want to go, okay? You can also climb up the backside of the mountain, which is only for experienced people who have rock climbing skills. Well, somehow we ended up on the backside of the mountain. To this day, my son says it's an accident. I'm a little suspicious to this day. So here we are with these packs. First of all, we had enough food probably for like a month. You know, we were only going overnight. But, you know, when you're not an experienced person, you just throw everything in and you don't realize how heavy that thing is going to be. So we're climbing up the mountain. We got these backpacks on and it begins to rain. And at one particular point, there's this one section where it's actually only about 250 feet long, but if you're not an experienced mountain climber, it seems like about 10 miles. Anyway, so there's this one section where for about 250 feet, you're climbing up a rock face, and you're clinging to pegs that someone else has stuck in there, probably the Green Mountain Club or somebody. Anyway, someone had mercy on us and put these pegs in the wall, in the rock face. So we're at that point, and it's raining, and fog begins to roll in, as oftentimes happens at the top of that particular mountain, and we could not see a thing. And honestly, at that moment, I really thought to myself, we are going to die. You know, we're going to die right here. They're going to find our bodies at the bottom of this thing, and they're going to drag us back to the house and put us in a casket or something. I really thought we were in trouble. I thought to myself, well, maybe we'll just go back down the mountain and just forget this whole thing. But the fog was so thick, you couldn't see where the pegs were below you. So all you could do was feel around for the next one above you and just keep going. Well, the good news is we got to the top of the mountain. Obviously, we lived because here I am. Yay. Let's just say the cabin was more like a shack, more like a woodshed, more like a not much of anything. But anyway, at least it was a roof that we could sleep under whenever it was raining. And it was interesting. So I think about that. And there's three things that I learned climbing up the wrong side of a mountain. First of all, life is full of challenges. But we have to keep going because turning back is not an option. All of us here today have various problems, struggles, hardships that we're enduring in life. That's just the way life is. Life is full of challenges. And sometimes we're tempted to just quit, just give up and go back to where we came. But turning back is not really an option. Sometimes all you can do is feel around in the fog for the next peg and just keep moving forward. The second thing that I learned, climbing up the wrong side of a mountain, is that we should thank God for the lessons that we have learned through the challenges of life. You know, I don't know who put those pegs there, but thank God for them. Every time I think of that mountain, I say, thank God for whoever put those pegs there. I don't know who built that kind of lean-to, kind of like cabin-like thing, but thank God for them, whoever they were. And the next morning when the fog cleared and we found the correct trail to walk down the mountain in a leisurely stroll, thank God for those people who built that trail. You know, you learn to thank God for all the things that come along in life, even through the challenges. And then I also learned, climbing up the wrong side of the mountain, that God uses past challenges to give us the courage to face the next challenge, because he who began a good work in us will not stop until the work is done. So my son, that was his 18th birthday, and you know, I will say our relationship, it did do wonders for our relationship. Cling to pegs together and think you're going to die. It's amazing how close you can get. So that was when he was 18. When he was 21, he said, Dad, let's jump out of a plane together. And I thought to myself, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. I live in Vermont, and at the time I thought, you know, everyone in Vermont is like down-to-earth, normal, sensible people. They do not jump out of planes. And so I said, son, if you can find a place inside the state of Vermont where we can jump out of a plane, we'll do it, thinking I was safe. It took him 30 seconds on his phone to find a place where tourists from Massachusetts come to pay a lot of money to jump out of planes. And so for his 21st birthday, we jumped out of a plane together. Yeah, it was something, yeah. So he turned 25 a few weeks ago. I turned 50 2 weeks ago. And you're supposed to say?
No way.
Thank you. I love you people. All right. And he said, Dad, he said, let's go to Europe together. I was like, Europe? What are you talking about? I can't afford to go to Europe. He said, Dad, I found this place. It's online. It's like less than $1,500 for a 10-day tour. I said, son, the plane ticket is more than that. What are you talking about? So we found this place. I think we're eating peanut butter and jelly for the week and sleeping in hostels with who knows whatever else might be. Anyway, I don't know. But on Tuesday morning, we're going to get on a plane and fly to Europe. We'll be there for 10 days for less than $1,500. I'll let you know when I get back what it was like. But here's what I know. I know. Yeah, thank you. Here's what I know. We climbed a mountain together. We jumped out of a plane together. And God is not yet done working on our relationship. God wants father and son to be close and to be in great friendship with each other. He wants us to be great friends. And so God is not yet done working on our relationship. And whatever happens on these 10 days, we will come out of it better as father and son than when we went in. And if not, I'll kill him, one or the other. No, we will come out better. We will come out better. Which leads us to the scripture that we just read a moment ago. But let me just read it for you again, because I want it to get into your mind well. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Listen to it again. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And when I think about these verses, I'm reminded of climbing up the wrong side of the mountain. I'm reminded of the challenges of life, and I'm reminded that God is not yet finished. As I look specifically at verse 3, of course, as you probably know, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. And in verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, these are actually quite astounding verses. You say, well, why is that so astounding? I thank my God in all remembrance of you. What's so astounding about that? Not so much the words themselves, but the context in which they were written. You see, Paul wrote these words while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, it's never good to be in prison, but being in prison, if you're going to go to prison, at least I got to go there for something good, right? You know, like something or something bad, whatever it is. I'll rob a bank or something, right? He was in prison for preaching the gospel. And prison is never a positive experience, but prison today, compared to prison back when Paul wrote these words, completely different experiences. Today, there are rules and guidelines and certain things, and you may not be a great place to live, but you're going to get a certain amount of food, and you're going to have a bed, and you're going to have this, and you're going to have that. It's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to be endurable. Back in Paul's day, it was not endurable. As a matter of fact, many people who went to prison in Paul's day, it was, even though it was not supposed to be a death sentence, many times it was, because the conditions were so deplorable that many people did not survive them. And yet in the midst of this very challenging time in Paul's life, when he's climbing up the wrong side of a mountain, clinging to a peg in the rain and the fog, he says, I thank my God. I mean, who says that? Who thanks God when they're in prison? Who thanks God when they're climbing up the wrong side of the mountain? Who thanks God when the doctor says you have cancer? Who thanks God when your spouse files for divorce? Who thanks God when you lose your job? Who thanks God when some person that you care about for a long time suddenly defriends you on Facebook and, I don't know, blocks you or whatever it is the current stuff is that we're doing with social media? Who thanks God for troubles and for difficulties and for hardships? And yet Paul tells us that that's what we should do. Through his example, he helps us to learn the importance of thanking God. Why is it so important to thank God? You see, when we go through challenges in our own lives, one thing that keeps us going is remembering to be thankful to God and for others. If we're not thankful for the pegs, all we do is curse the mountain. If we're not thankful for the shack, all we do is curse the fact that we don't have our big fat bed. I have a bed that's like really fat, you know. That's wonderful. You sleep in it and it just comes up and like, ah, it's wonderful. But if we don't thank God for the little roof there, we don't appreciate the bed. If we don't thank God for these little things that are happening in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our trials, then all we have left is the trial itself, the hardship, the challenges. I would say that those who fail to be thankful will eventually become bitter because all they have left are the challenges of life. Let me share with you one example. Now, I love my grandmother. Don't think I'm talking bad about my grandmother. But my grandmother was honestly a bitter old woman. Now, the reason she was bitter was because something happened to her. Something very bad happened to her when she was younger. And so that was like a struggle. That was a real thing, okay? But she never figured out how to deal with it. And so as the years went by, that thing became more and more bitter, more and more angry, and more to the point where, honestly, it was hard to be around her. She was a drunken person who could make a sailor blush with the things that she would say. It was a very challenging thing. Now, I know none of you have ever done this, but I confess there were times when she would call me on my cell phone and I would see that name and I would go, ooh, I can't deal with that today, and click the off button. None of you have ever done that. You always answer your phone. All the trouble people in your life, you answer the phone all the time, right? Now, don't confess, because we don't want to have a lie adding to our sins. It was very challenging. You see, all she had left in the end, especially after my grandfather died, was bitterness and anger, and it was a downward spiral. I am happy to report that 5 years before she passed away, my cousin led her to faith in Jesus, and her entire life was transformed. I can't wait to get to heaven to be with the grandmother who I never had on earth. I hope you get to make cookies in heaven, because I never got to make them on earth. And I don't know what her favorite was, but we'll figure it out, and we'll make some, all right? You see, we don't want to be that person who is bitter because we never learned to be thankful even for the pegs in the middle of a rainstorm. I would say that for the Christian, challenges in life should make us better, not bitter. I would go so far as to say that for those of us who are Christians, it's one of the ways that our non-Christian friends testifies and shows evidence to them that we truly are Christians. Because even when we're in the midst of trouble, even when we're climbing up the wrong side of a mountain, even when we're in prison, even when everything seems to be falling apart in our lives, we can still find something to thank God for. It's important, it's vital, if we want to be the Christian God wants us to be. Well, let's look at verse 4. Paul goes on to say, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So one step to Paul getting through this difficult experience of his life was learning to be thankful. A second step was learning to be a prayerful person. His prayer life helped him to get through what was admittedly a terrible time in life. Do we really believe that prayer changes things? Oh, it makes a great bumper sticker. It's a cool Facebook status. But do we really believe that prayer changes things? I believe that when God's people pray, especially when they pray fervently and desperately, that God does something that can only be described as miraculous. Let me share with you one story. I love to tell stories. I hope you like stories because I got lots of them. I don't know how many of them are any good, but lots of stories. My wife, who I love very much, by the way, today is our 29th wedding anniversary. Yes, yes.
And when I leave here, I'm going to Texas Roadhouse for the biggest steak they have, okay? So anyway, all calories don't count today. Anyway, we'll count the calories tomorrow. Well, so my wife, who I love very much, we've been married 29 years. Last year, 2016, very challenging year for her. She was having some health issues already, and then they accumulated. And in 2015, she got sicker and sicker. And last year, 2016, she was in and out of the hospital several times. And at three different points during the year, came right to the point of death. Three different times, they said she is probably not going from the hospital. Home from the hospital. One particular time, she was at a doctor's office, and the doctor came in and said, okay, so I need you to go to the hospital and do this and this and this. And she said, okay, well, when are we going to schedule that? He said, no, you don't understand. The ambulance is on the way to here to get you to take you to, it's like an emergency, like you have to go right now. She had a kidney, her kidneys had failed. She only has one kidney anyway, and it had failed. If you know anything about creatinine levels, one is normal, six is dialysis, 10 is dead. Hers was 18. So the doctor said, you should not be alive. You should have been dead months ago. There's no way for you to be living except for the grace of God. So they put her on this list, and for a variety of reasons, transplant lists are very complicated, and if you've ever been on a transplant list, you know all about that because you've been to the same seminar that I went to. All right, it's very complicated, but once you get on it, then depending on what your organ is and your blood type and your this and your that and whatever, there's a wait. So my wife, when you put all those factors together, it was a 3 to 7 year wait. Well, if she nearly died three times in 2016, we were pretty sure she'd never make it to 3 to 7 years. So what do? Well, when you're desperate, you pray, and you pray fervently, saying, God, is there a way for you to somehow move us up the list? So one day, she'd been on the list for about 45 days, maybe 50 days. It was less than 2 months anyway. And we get this odd phone call from a friend that we had not talked to in 25 years. His name was Pete, and he had this unusual beginning to the, you know, he said, hey, this is Pete Rumsey from, you know, well, actually, I'm not supposed to say his name anyway, because it's all supposed to be confidential. This is Pete, somebody, you know, from place, but a long place far away, not anywhere near here, because I knew him 25 years ago before I moved to New England. And he said, I've got some wonderful news. And I said, well, what's that? And then he said this. He said, last night, my granddaughter overdosed on drugs. And I was like, whoa, your definition of wonderful is a little different from my definition of wonderful. But he went on to say, we have her on life support, and they tell us that her organs are good. And we'd like your daughter, or your wife, to have one of our granddaughter's kidneys. Now, if you know anything at all about transplants for any organ, that's not the way it works, okay? You can't just call and say, hey, I want so-and-so to get my whatever. It just doesn't work that way. There's this whole point system, and there's a region system, and there's lots of reasons for it that we don't have time to get into today, but they have a very clear system, and the system makes sense if you go to the seminar and hear what they say. Anyway, it makes sense. But he said, let's pray. Let's see if we can somehow cut through all the red tape, somehow cut through all the tests that's supposed to happen months in advance, somehow cut through all the stuff, and let's see what God does. And so we began to pray. And 3 hours later, they called us back and they said, you know, it might just be a match. And so we prayed some more. I don't think I've ever prayed more fervently in my life. And 3 hours after that, they called us back and they said, go to the hospital because the kidney is in the air. And 12 hours from that phone call, my wife had a new kidney. And she's doing great. Give the Lord a hand for that. Amen. By the way, 5 other people also got organs from his granddaughter. So 6 people are now alive. Even though it was a terrible tragedy for her to pass away, 6 people have life. God takes the worst things and makes something good out of it. And this has nothing to do with the BC&E and nothing to do with the scripture. But if you're not an organ donor, please go become an organ donor today. Sign up with your driver's license, then go online and sign up for the National Registry. Because if you happen to, and I hope you live to be 120 and your wheelchair blows a tire in the nursing home hallway, okay? But if something happens tomorrow and you're taken from this life, you don't need your lungs, you don't need your kidneys, you don't need your heart, you don't need your liver, you don't need any of it. But there are 6 people out there who do. The average person who's an organ donor saves 6 people's lives. You and I can do that. So, hey, you won't hurt my feelings if you whip out your phone and do it right now. Okay, you just won't. All right, I believe in it that strongly. Now, that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I hope you'll hear that word and think about that. All right. Well, prayer changes things. When people pray fervently, miracles happen. But you know what? Prayer also changes us. You ever really prayed for something? I mean, really, you prayed fervently. You prayed just as fervently as I was praying for my wife. You've prayed fervently, and then God gave you a different answer than what you were expecting. It was not the answer. It was not the thing you asked him for. And maybe you prayed for 3 months. Maybe you prayed for 6 months. Maybe you prayed for 5 years. And somehow during that time in which you were praying, when God finally gave you the different answer than what you were asking for, that answer made the most sense to you. And you realized that that was actually a better answer than what you originally asked him for when you started praying. God used that time of prayer to change us, to make us more of what he wants us to be. Psychologists tell us that for those who are comfortable doing it, praying out loud has a positive psychological and spiritual impact. Psychologists also tell us that praying in a special place helps us feel closer to God and therefore stronger spiritually. Now, I don't know that you should get all of your theology from psychology. That's probably not a good source of theology. But in this particular place, I think it happens to be right. And so if you have a place where you can go, some special place, it can be at your house, it can be at the church, it can be walking through the woods. If you have some place that makes you feel close to God, go there and pray out loud and cry out to God who hears you. But if you don't have a special place and you're not out loud, maybe you're an introvert, you don't like to talk, you don't want to talk much, well, then just pray in your mind. The point is to pray. I don't care whether you pray the way psychologists tell us to pray or not. Just pray, and pray fervently, because prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. Notice here who Paul prayed for. It says that Paul prayed for you all, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Notice that Paul prayed for others even though he was going through his own struggles and his own difficulties. By keeping his prayers from being self-focused, look what it says he discovered. He said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with what? Joy. There was something about praying for other people in the midst of his own distress, in the midst of his own problems, in the midst of climbing up his own mountain, clinging to a peg in the rain. Something about praying for others in that moment gave him joy. Now, that does not mean that Paul did not pray for himself. I am sure when he was in prison chained to a wall and there was some rat crawling across his foot and he hadn't eaten in 2 days, I'm pretty sure he said, Lord, get me out of here. Okay? So it's not that Paul didn't pray for himself, but he was careful not to allow his prayers to become self-focused. He did not want to be a narcissistic prayer warrior. You know, when we go through challenges in life, it is so easy. I've done it. You've done it. It's so easy to become so focused on our own needs that we forget to pray for others. And then oftentimes we become just obsessed. And we lose the joy of our salvation. There is something about keeping our prayers balanced between praying for ourselves and praying for other people that just somehow frees us from some of the stresses of life and gives us joy even in the midst of our own struggle. You see, joy is more than just an emotion. It's a frame of mind that comes from focusing on something greater than ourselves. You see, if we only focus on our problem and our little issue, it's like the world kind of closes in on us and it kind of comes tight around us. But we start praying for other people and other issues and other things, and we start praying for other people's problems. And I don't know, somehow it puts our own struggles into perspective. You know, our faith in Christ, those of us who know Jesus as Savior, that ought to be our greatest joy, of knowing that Jesus is at work in our life and that he is not finished working in our life and that he is the one that has a plan for our life even when it makes no sense to us. That ought to bring us great joy. And today, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as Savior yet, oh, today would be a good day to meet him, a good day to discover the joy of knowing Christ. And I would hope that before you would leave today, you'd catch a deacon or an elder or somebody and say, hey, tell me about this Jesus that guy was so excited about, because I need some joy in my life. Well, Paul understood joy. He found joy because he was thankful. He found it because he was prayerful. But look at verse 5. He goes on to verse 5. He gives a third thing that helped him get through this terrible time in life. In verse 5, it says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's joy also came from knowing that he was not alone in his struggle. Now, as the executive director for the Baptist Convention of New England, we have churches like the Greenville Baptist Church that call us. You guys were not always with us. I don't remember when you guys joined. 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 6 years ago, somewhere in there, okay? And before you're with a different group, we have churches calling us all the time saying, hey, what can you do for us? And I'm happy to give them a list. We actually have a little book that we printed with like 15 things that we do for churches. So I said, here's the list. I said, but you know what the greatest thing we do for you? It's not that list. The greatest thing we do for you is you are not alone. You're part of a group that is there for you when you rejoice and is there for you when you cry. And we're together, trusting God together. By the way, that's also the reason why everyone ought to be a member of a local church. And if you're looking for a church, I would suggest Greenville Baptist Church is probably a pretty good one to select. Don't just be an occasional attender who shows up every so often. Get deeply involved in it. Because when you go through struggles in life and when you go through hardships, it's the people sitting in this room who are going to be there to get you through it. They're the ones that are going to cry with you, and they're the ones that are going to laugh with you. They're the ones that are going to weep with you and mourn, and they're the ones who are going to be filled with joy with you. You need each other. It's a good place to say amen. And I think sometimes we've forgotten that. We're so busy church shopping that we have forgotten that what we really need is relationship. And that's right here with these people. When we go through personal struggles, we go through personal hardships, sometimes our partnerships get strained. Paul was going through a difficult time, and he was so thankful that he had the Philippians who were there praying with him and trying to be there and help him. We know from some other scriptures that several times they sent some financial gifts that I assume they sent someone to McDonald's and bought him a cheeseburger or something, whatever they did with it. I don't know, but you know that we know that they met some of his physical needs. We know they were his partners throughout his life. Thank God for that. But sometimes when we go through struggles, our partnerships get strained a little bit. For those of you who have a Christian spouse, again, we won't ask for a show of hands, but does that relationship ever get strained? Yeah. Oh, never. You guys are the perfect church, right? Hey, I've got three kids who are all Christians, all right? And I have the one son that has had some strain in the past. Thank God right now we're in a really great place. Praise the Lord for that. After 10 days, we'll see. But anyway, right now we're in a good place, all right? You know, but sometimes you feel that strain. Sometimes you feel a little bit strained at church. You know, you're having a business meeting coming up, and it's going to be a good one. No controversy in this one. But I bet there's been at least one meeting in the past where something was decided that you went away from that meeting and thought, what in the world are those people thinking? Them elders, some deacons, what is their problem? Oh my goodness. Yeah. Sometimes our partnerships get strained, but here's the question. For those of us who are Christians, is not our partnership in the gospel more important than our little personal ups and downs, our little personal preferences, our little personal pet peeves? Is it our partnership in the gospel more important than anything else? Listen, if you have a Christian spouse, praise God. Even if he leaves his socks in the middle of the floor, praise God. Because there's a lot of people married to someone who isn't a Christian. And let me tell you something, that's a whole lot harder road. Because your Christian spouse has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And when you can't convince him to do something right, you pray and get God on your team. It'll help a lot. You know, you get frustrated with your church. Listen, instead of sending mean emails about your pastor, get on your knees and pray, because he has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And when you and the Holy Spirit work together on a project, it's amazing what can happen. How we need to make sure that our little ups and downs and personal issues do not hinder our partnerships with others who are also committed to the gospel. When we allow it to mess up our partnerships, it messes up our witness for Christ. Listen, we're not going to be able to get through life very effectively on our own. We're just not going to be able to. We need other Christians in our life, our spouses, our kids, our church friends, our denomination. We need each other. We need each other both for the struggles of life and for the advancement of God's kingdom. What can we do to strengthen our partnerships for the sake of our own joy and for the sake of the gospel? Which leads us to our last verse, verse 6. Where the Apostle Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You know, one reason to remain committed to our partnerships, even when we feel a little bit stressed out, even when we're not in 100% agreement, even when they've done something that frustrates us, is because God is not yet done working in our lives or in the lives of those we're in partnership with. God is still at work. And wouldn't it be terrible to have skipped out on the relationship that we could have had that was so rich? I'm so glad that when my son was 18, I didn't say, "Son, I ain't climbing no stupid mountain with you. I mean, you didn't do your chores last week, and you put that dent in the car, and you got a C in your, you know, math class, and I don't want to spend any more time. I don't want to climb a mountain with you." What a different place we'd be at today than where we are. Aren't you glad that you have those partnerships? Listen, God is not yet done, and God won't be done working on us until Jesus comes again. So he's got some time to keep working on us. And so long as we have one breath left in us and the trumpet has not yet called for Jesus, blown for Jesus to come back, then there's still time for God to be working on all of us. Now, God's not going to quit halfway through his plan, and therefore, neither should we. Don't quit halfway through your marriage. Don't quit halfway through on your kids. I know that frustrates you sometimes, but don't quit yet. Don't quit on your church. Don't quit on any gospel partnership that you're in, but cling to it and say, God, help me to climb this mountain. Let me get to the other side and learn all the lessons that you want me to learn, because it is worth it. We must focus on Jesus Christ. We must pray, witness, and work until he comes again. Well, three things I've tried to say this morning, and I hope you've heard it. First, life is full of challenges, but we must keep going because turning back is not an option. So what's your challenge? I knew a handful of people in the first service. I don't know that I know anyone in this service. Maybe if I do, I've forgotten you. Sorry. There's something to stress your gospel partnership out over. I said the executive director doesn't remember everybody's name. Yeah. But what's your challenge? What is it that you're going through right now that's so hard? And it's so tempting to say, forget it. I'm just chuck this thing. It's not worth it. I'm saying it is worth it. Don't quit. We must not turn back. Number two, what I've tried to say, and I hope you've heard, our faith in Christ gives us joy as we learn the value of thankfulness, prayer, and gospel partnership with others. Do you have the joy of the Lord in your life? Do you have the joy of serving him? Do you have the joy of relationship with him? If that joy has somehow been diminished, if that joy has somehow been robbed or stolen from you, you can rediscover it by learning to be thankful. Maybe your problems are difficult, but find something to thank. Find a peg in a wall somewhere and thank God for it. Pray. Pray with fervency. And even if it gives you an answer different than what you expect, that's okay, because that's the answer that's right. And then value those gospel partnerships and strengthen them instead of pulling away from Christians in times of trouble. That's the time to press in. That's the time to call your accountability partner and your small group and your Sunday school class or whatever it is you got and say, I need prayer because I am struggling. Trust me, that's what they want you to do. All right, that's the whole reason they have those groups, is so that we can be there for each other. And then number three, knowing that Christ is still at work and that he will not quit until the work is done should keep us from quitting too. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Maybe there in your seat, the Lord has spoken to you about some situation in your life. You feel like you're climbing up the wrong side of a mountain, the fog is rolling in, and you can't figure out what to do next. Would you say, oh God, give me the courage to just keep feeling around until I find that peg? And just go one more step. Maybe you're here and your joy has been diminished in some way. Would you say, God, help me to rediscover thankfulness, prayer, and gospel partnership? Maybe you're here and you want to quit and you say, God, give me the inner strength I need not to quit. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, oh, start with that. Start with that. Lord, I pray in the quietness of this moment that your Holy Spirit would be our counselor, that he would be our comforter, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts in this moment, and that you would bring to mind those situations in which we must trust you for, that we know that only a miracle of God will fix. And yet, Lord, you are a God of miracles, so give us the faith to believe. Give us the faith to keep going. Help us to see things to be thankful for. Lord, give us the prayer life that matches our situation. And Lord, I pray you would help us to value our gospel partnerships. And oh, God, help us not to quit, but to just keep going, trusting that you have a plan, even when we can't see what that plan is. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.